Well, this evening, as we continue in our series through Galatians, Living by Faith, tonight we're looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. So if you go ahead and take your Bibles and open up with me. Continuing to work through chapter 3, as Paul is in chapter 3 and chapter 4, laying out just as clearly as he possibly can the doctrine of justification by faith alone, fighting, of course, against the Judaizers and their false teaching, requiring Gentiles to first become law keepers to convert to being a Jew before then they can convert to Christ. And as we've looked at Paul's arguments, as he's talked about justification by faith, we saw last week that as the law brings a curse, Christ, of course, has redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. The week before that, we saw that the children, the descendants of Abraham, are not the physical lineage, but they are those who are of the faith. Those who have the same faith as Abraham are justified. We also saw last week that Abraham was justified by faith while he was still a Gentile, having been called out of Ur of the Chaldees before the covenant was made with him, between him and God, and before circumcision was given, and of course what we'll see tonight, hundreds of years even before the law came on the scene. So as Paul is dismantling that argument of the Judaizers, who claimed that Abraham and anybody after him had to be saved by first becoming an heir of Abraham, and you had to do that by circumcision and keeping the law, and then through that obedience added to your faith, you would have salvation. Of course, as Galatian believers started to listen to that and hear that and believe that there were things they needed to be doing to maintain their salvation, Paul hits them with this truth of justification by faith. Tonight in verses 15 through 18, we're looking at the covenant of promise versus the covenant of law. Paul takes and makes an even broader contrast regarding the law and regarding faith. We start in verse 15 with the covenant with Abraham. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." There was a promise that was made. And as we look at the significance between the covenant with Abraham and then the bringing of the law with Moses and the people at Sinai and then in the promised land, what we find out is that in the covenant with Abraham, there are no conditions that are put on Abraham in that covenant. This was a promise where God said, "I will do this." And he was going to uphold his word. The law was conditioned on obedience. The law doesn't say, "I will." The law says, "You shall," or "Thou shalt," John MacArthur said. Just drive it home with the King James. "Thou shalt." The law is a, "You have to do this if you want to be in the people of God, if you want to be in the covenant with God." The Abrahamic covenant, though, is this promise that was given that was unconditional. There were no obligations for Abraham. The covenant was made by God with himself. And he was the one that made the promises. And the promises are based on his gracious, good pleasure. As we look at this being an unconditional covenant, an unconditional promise, Luke 12:32, we're reminded, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in Ephesians 1:5, of course, "Having been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will," the phrase again repeated in Ephesians 1:9, "having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." This is God, without putting any conditions on Abraham at this point, coming and making a promise and saying that he is going to be the one obligated. He's the one that's going to be doing the work. He's the one that is making the promise. He's the one that is bestowing the blessings. We also know that this was an unchangeable covenant. And that's, Paul starts there. "I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." And the word for covenant here can also be translated a will. It's like a last will and testament. And when that's made and that's ratified formally in Israel, that could not be changed. Now, there were in Roman law and other places where you come in and there would be conditions or something that would change and you could go back and amend the will. Here, when the will was made, it could not be changed. That's why, by the way, it's significant that in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal asked for his inheritance and the father gave it to him and he went and spent it and came back, once it was given, that was it. It was done. Now, technically, you're supposed to wait for the person to die for the will to be enforced. The prodigal son's father gave the inheritance before knowing he couldn't take it back. This was the way it was. You couldn't annul it. You couldn't amend it. Well, this was what God did. He did something that could not be changed because He cannot change. He made a promise, and it's unconditional and it's unchangeable. When He made these promises, in Genesis 12, where we first hear the promises, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then He's repeating it in Genesis chapter 15, when He comes and He promises that there will be an heir, that Abraham will not be childless, because the promise was made, but Abraham said, "I don't have children. My heir is somebody in the family, but not from my body, not from my line." And so Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them.' He said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." This, when God called him and made the promises to him and he believed the promises, he was justified by faith. It was accounted to him, it was put into his account, this righteousness that was not his own, so that he could be declared to be right with God. This was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, pointing to, of course, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ and in the new covenant. In Genesis 17, he was given the sign of the covenant. Years after the promise was made, then a sign is assigned to that. And it's there when he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." As he promises this, then he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So the promise is given. Later the sign is given. But we still don't have the law. We're still not to the point where, as the Judaizers are preaching, circumcision opens the door for being a law keeper. We're still not there. In verse 16, Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." When we look at the promise, the promises of the land, of the seed here, and of the blessings, the inheritance that's going to come to those who are descendants of Abraham by faith, here is how the promise is going to be fulfilled. And this, of course, not even a foreshadowing. This points directly to Christ. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, when God made the covenant, back in Genesis 15, you'll remember what he did. He told Abram to bring him. He says, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." He gives the land, he gives the promises, he gives the blessing, and he makes the covenant. For this covenant to have been made, you would cut these animals in two. Both parties would walk between them to make the covenant, and it was ratified by the shedding of blood. As God sets this up with Abram, though, he goes by himself, represented by the torch and the oven. Abram doesn't walk between the animals. God does. Now, I think it's significant that he's represented by two things there, because this is God making a promise, and Paul here interprets that for us. He shows us that God is making the promise to Abraham by making a covenant with himself. So God makes a covenant with himself. How does he do that? Well, then we get the doctrine of the Trinity. Here is the Father, here is the Son, making a covenant together, and the meat, the substance of that covenant, are promises given to Abram, and the fulfillment of the promises given to Abram are the Son. It is Christ. Christ is the promise, he is the fulfillment of the blessings, and what everything in the covenant with Abraham points to. This is Abraham's seed. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is singular. In Genesis 22:18, however, when we read it, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. When we read the promise there, that word, seed, can be singular or plural. You can't tell grammatically which it is, because there are times that you can refer to seed and it can be multiple. So how do we know this is singular? Well, because Paul told us. The Spirit just, by inspiration, interpreted an Old Testament passage, and Paul is able to say, this is singular. To your seed, one seed. And of course, this is not new. This is based on a precedent that goes even further back in the book of Genesis that we'll look at in a minute. But he gives these promises, the promises that are going to be fulfilled to Abraham's seed. That's who the promises were made to. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And then Paul just lays it out. Who is Christ? The promise that God made is fulfilled in Christ. It's Christ being given to Abraham as his Savior. And interesting then, in God's economy, the way this works is that God gives Christ to Abraham so that Abraham then, through his descendants, can give birth to Christ. So that from that line, the seed can come and the promises can be fulfilled. Those promises, as we talked about, included land, and included an inheritance and a blessing, and it included the promise of this coming seed. When we look at those promises, in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is what Abraham was looking for, not a physical land. There was a promise of physical land. And the nation of Israel went in, and in the conquest, took the physical land. And then lost the land because of their disobedience. But the land simply points to heaven, to the new heavens and the new earth. It is a foreshadowing of what God is going to provide. So that in Hebrews we can read that while they were there in the promised land, it was still like they were in a foreign country, because they were looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We read then, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now this is where we understand the duality of what's happening. When we talk about interpreting Scripture and looking at the multiple fulfillments of these promises and these prophecies, Abraham is there in the promised land with Lot. After Egypt, the people come back, and they're in the promised land. They're living in the land. But this still says they haven't received the promises. All of these that are listed, Abraham, Sarah, and all down through the line in Hebrews 11, it says they have not received the promises. That points to the fact that the land ultimately wasn't the actual substance of the promise. The land was the type. What is coming through Christ and his kingdom is the anti-type, as we learned about in hermeneutics. The fulfillment of that picture, of that symbol, is there. That means that this physical land is not what the promise is all about. There are those now who will draw all the boundaries out and try to see and try to say that there is all this land that's promised to Israel, and Israel must inhabit all of this land, and they focus on the land, and you're focusing on the shadow and missing the point. What land do disciples of Christ inherit? Is it just a little patch between the Nile and the Euphrates? The meek inherit the earth. It's not just about that little patch. By the way, in case you missed it, in Joshua chapter 21, when the land is allocated and the people go in, this is what God says about the land as early as Joshua in the conquest. In Joshua 21, starting in verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." The book of Joshua says the land that was promised was given. It was done. God fulfilled all of his promises regarding the physicality of the land. What happened to that promise? It was lost by disobedience. It was lost because the people broke the covenant. It was lost because they did not continue to obey. That's why then we look at this fulfillment in Hebrews and we see that while there is a promise made of land, it's not the dirt that matters. It's the kingdom. And it's the king who is the seed. So that those that died, not having actually received the true substance of those promises yet, because we're still waiting for the final age, for the coming of Christ, they saw them afar off. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That chapter, Hebrews 11, finishes by saying, "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." We will be made perfect with them when together we all receive the promise of the coming kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth with Christ reigning. All of these promises are going to be fulfilled for all of God's people all at one moment with the coming of Christ and the final defeat of his last enemy, death, being subdued. This is what we look for. We don't look for land. We don't even look for the earth. It's not about the physical stuff. It's not even the new heavens and the new earth. It's the kingdom of God signified and finding its substance in the king. He is the seed. It's about Christ. It's not about all of these other shadows and types. The seed there, singular. This is the promise. And this is a promise that we can trace all the way back to Genesis 3, can't we? We can trace this all the way back to the curse for sin. When God cursed the serpent, what did he say? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The first promises of the gospel. How amazing is it that moments after the fall, in the curse for sin, the cure is given. Right from the start. It's almost like God knew what he was doing. Here was the plan. The serpent thought he had won. But there was going to be a battle now between the serpent's seed and her seed. By the way, the word seed that's being used in Galatians and that's being used in the book of Genesis, if we just translated it like it's written, we would actually translate it sperm. It's translated other places in the Old Testament, offspring. It is the offspring. And this is singular. We know, by the way, who the seed of the serpent is, don't we? Plural. Jesus talked to them in Matthew 23. "You brood of vipers, you baby snakes, you're of your father, the devil. There are those in the world that are his, and there are those that belong to the Lord." That's why when we preach the gospel, we are not preaching to convert goats into sheep. We're preaching to find the lost sheep. Goats don't become sheep. Sheep don't become goats. Well, here's the enmity between the serpent and his descendants, and between Eve and her seed. Women don't have seed. How could this be? Well, this is the promise of Christ, virgin born. The seed that came through woman. Without the input of a man, the miracle of the virgin birth, it's all contained in this promise in Genesis 3:15. Christ is the seed promised to Eve, to Abraham, and to us. He is the ultimate blessing of these unconditional and unchangeable promises that God gives. We also see that there is a blessing. There is an inheritance. And again, you know that what's required for the heirs to receive the inheritance usually is death. That's why we're told that it's in the knowledge of Christ and in His death that all these things have been given to us. We have what is His because He died in our place. He did die. And this was His last will and testament. This is the promise to us. Ephesians 1:3 reminds us, then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You cannot be more blessed than you are right now today. And I know right now immediately some of us go, uh-oh. Because we don't see the blessing. And we're weary and we're worn out and we're worried. That alliterated nicely. Well, we're wrong. In Christ we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 2 Peter 1:3 goes on and says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There is not a thing that we need that we do not have that's not found fulfilled in Christ. This is the promise. We see then that all of the promises that were given to Abraham are indeed fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, to be in Christ is to be an heir of Abraham. It's not through circumcision, it's not through law keeping, it's not through the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. It's through faith. It's the promise that comes and that is accepted by faith. In verse 17, Paul addresses the law, and he'll get into that more specifically in verses 19 through 25. But in verse 17, he begins the thought, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. He gives us a timeline here. The law is going to come, and Paul alludes to the law coming 430 years later. Now, this is not 430 years after Abraham, by the way. This is 430 years after the last time the promise is repeated to the heirs of Abraham. That 430 years, when we actually look back from when the law was given at Sinai and count it backwards, there's actually 645 years from the covenant with Abraham to the giving of the law. The promise was given to Abraham first. Then it was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, 24. It was repeated, and in Genesis 28, 15. The Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake, given to Isaac. And then to Jacob in Genesis 28, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. From that promise to Jacob, the restatement of the promises from the covenant with Abraham, restated to Jacob, from there to the giving of the law is 430 years. And really what Paul is saying, you look at when the promise was given, you count back all those years, and then you look at the law, and you realize that if you think that Abraham was waiting for the law to be saved, the law showed up too late. He had been dead almost 700 years before the law came. So Abraham could not have been saved by the law. How was he justified? How was he made right with God? It was through his faith. It was through trusting. And that faith demonstrated in obedience. The obedience didn't save him. The faith did. God saved him. He believed and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He tells us there, the law can't annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God. God made a promise. The law didn't change that promise. It can't. If the law could have changed the promise of God, then the law can change God. And God can't change. So the law doesn't change anything. This means the promise to Abraham is still in effect. This means that Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. That term is used. He's made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and it includes the blessing of the inheritance given by the seed, ultimately fulfilled in being in Christ. We know that's everlasting because that's the promise we partake of by faith. It's the promise that we have experienced as descendants of Abraham through our belief. So all these promises that are given to Abraham that are fulfilled in Christ, when we are in Him, we receive all of these promises. Do you understand now that the broad scope of this, that this is not just the physical descendants of Abraham being promised a given geographical territory between two rivers. This is a promise of Christ who with His followers is going to give them the new heavens and the new earth, and with Him they're going to rule over all of creation. Do you see how sometimes we pick at the finer points of eschatology and we really belittle what God is doing? Because it's not just about land. It's not just about an ethnic people. It's about Christ. He's the fulfillment of it all. And all of us who are in Him partake and find the fulfillment of this covenant and of these promises. That can't be annulled by the law. What happened to the law? The covenant with the law came and God told the people, do this and I'll do this, but if you do this, I'll do this. And what'd they do? Well, the people disobeyed. They broke the law. They couldn't keep it. This is what Hebrews tells us. They couldn't keep the law. That was the fault with the covenant. Of course, it was God's perfect word. It was God's perfect law. There was no flaw there. The flaw was with the people who had conditions to keep and who couldn't keep it. That's why the new covenant had to come into force, had to really superimpose itself on the Abrahamic covenant, making part of these promises Christ the King, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who came to ransom us, finding ourselves in Him in a covenant that He has made, that He has kept, that is not conditioned on us. Aren't you glad we don't have conditions to stay in the covenant? We wouldn't do it. We couldn't do it. This was the fault and why that Mosaic covenant passed away. The promise was permanent. The covenant of law passed away. Why did it do that? Because the nation of Israel passed away. Why? Because they rejected the King. They rejected the King whose law it was. They broke the covenant. And you know, by the way, you know this is good news for us, right? Because they did, now we have been brought into the true Israel of God as sons and daughters of Abraham. We have now been introduced to Christ because of their rejection. And now our goal is to make them jealous, to preach the gospel to them so that they too will come, so that they will hear, so that they will bow the knee to their rightful King. Because ultimately what we find at the end of the day, at the end of the age, it's not about Jew or Gentile. It's about the elect of God redeemed by Christ around His throne, ruling and reigning with Him. This covenant, we're told, was the promises were confirmed. They were confirmed by God in Christ. That word confirmed, some translations use the word ratified. I'll drop a little grammar on you now. It's a perfect passive participle. And that immediately you know what that means then, don't you? Well, I'll explain it for you. The perfect passive participle, because I had to look it up, means that it has a lasting authority. This is an irrevocable promise. God makes a promise, and even the grammar shows us it can't be broken. Now, we have the Word of God to tell us that too, because Romans 11:29, in the discussion of Jews and Gentiles and the Kingdom of God, says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The promises He's made are irrevocable. The new life He's given to us in Christ, we can't lose it. His calling, His gifts are irrevocable. He's confirmed it by making these promises. The law, of course, is conditioned upon works. John MacArthur said, when we look at the law and we look at works, man cannot succeed at perfectly keeping the law. But then when we look at the promise accepted by faith, he said, but God cannot fail in perfectly keeping the promises. Man cannot succeed at perfectly keeping the law, but God cannot fail in perfectly keeping the promises. Our salvation is wrapped up, our assurance is wrapped up in this truth. When God saves you, you're saved, and He won't let go. He has us, and He's going to keep us. How do we enter into that promise? How do we partake of that promise? It's by faith, trusting Him. This is Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call out to Him to save you, and He will. And He'll hold you, and He'll keep you, and Christ promises all that the Father gives Him of those, He will not lose a one. Verse 18 then says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. This inheritance that's promised, the seed, all that is in Christ, all that Christ is, this doesn't come by the law. The law instead drives us to our need for Christ, doesn't it? Beginning to see how the pieces fit. You can't come to God by keeping the law. The law forces you to flee to Him for mercy. It pushes us to Christ because He is our only help. God gave it to Abraham by promise before the law. The promise says, I will, and this is what God promises. The law says, thou shalt, and we can't. We won't. And so we trust the promise by faith. This then results in a fulfillment that Jew and Gentile both are heirs of Abraham. We read it earlier in Galatians 3. That's where we'll close tonight in verses 7 through 9. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The blessing of this good news of the gospel is that God made a promise to us. And He told us that if we would come, if we would repent, if we would believe, that He would keep us forever. Now, is our salvation conditioned on our faith? No, because it's not even ours, is it? Jesus said, this is the work of my Father, that you believe in me, whom He sent. So even the work that we do to accept the gift. I heard that all my life. I heard that growing up. You heard them. Salvation is a gift. All you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is accept it. Well, you understand, on our own, we don't even want the gift. We have no interest at all. We can't. So God gives us. It's His good pleasure for us to will and to do. He gives us everything we need so that we might believe. And in that belief, He declares us to be right with Him. Just meditate on that transaction tonight. Everything that we need to be brought into this covenant, to receive these promises, to be in Christ, and to have Him and all that is His in our inheritance. All of that hinges on God saying, I will do this, and then Him doing it. And what's asked of us? Do you believe Him? There's not any reason not to believe Him, is there? Other than our sin and our stubbornness. And He deals with it. Hallelujah. Spurgeon said, there's never been a man that was saved against his will, but God first had to change his will as He saved him. Salvation then is a work of the promise of God, provided for us in that provision of the seed. The seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus. It's all about Christ. I love how Paul does that. He's arguing against those legalists who are teaching that you have to keep the law to be saved. You have to be a Jew and a law keeper to be saved. And Paul keeps pointing to the fact it's not the Jews, it's not the law, it's Christ. It's Christ. He makes it all. He dismantles their argument completely. But in doing so, He continually exalts Jesus Christ. It's Him. Trusting Him is enough. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You tonight for Christ who has been given for us and to us. That in Him we receive the promises made to Abraham. We wait like Abraham did to see that ultimate fulfillment, the coming of Your kingdom. Father, that Christ would come back and that He would come back soon. Then we'll all receive that promise together, to hear that trumpet, to see Him coming on the clouds, to know that it's finished, that this world is done. Father, between now and then we have work to do. Remind us of that work. Those sheep who need to be gathered in, those who need to hear the gospel and repent and believe. Keep us motivated, full of joy, and also keep us watching in anticipation and hoping for the coming of Christ. Oh, to see Him face to face. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.